How can we read tonight, please, from chapter 3 of the second epistle to the Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Reading, please, at verse 1. Do we begin again to command ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now we know once again that God has promised to bless the reading of his word. In continuing through this second epistle to the Corinthians, we have been noticing that having introduced the epistle, the apostle has soon come to matters that particularly caused the writing of the letter. We're not going to go back over all the introduction, because that becomes wearisome to those who have been attending with night by night. But we did see yesterday that when we came into chapter 2, that there the apostle shows to us that his concern particularly revolved in one section of this letter, and will be repeated later in the epistle, concerning the man who had sinned and needed to be disciplined, and that was the subject of the first epistle. But we saw last night that the apostle now is giving spiritual ministry to the assembly and advice as to how to deal with that same brother when he has repented. They had been slow to put him away, hence the first epistle. Then they had been slow to bring him back, hence the second epistle. But we'd also notice this, that when we came to the end of the section, and this leads us to where we are tonight, when we came to the end of the section in chapter 2 that dealt with the man, that was really down to the end of verse 10, to the end of verse 10, or 11 really, we noticed that there were two verses that spoke of the apostle's restlessness. You may remember we divided the chapter like this, some do, to try and put, pegs, so we'll try and remember what we're saying. They'll try and remember it later. And we saw that the chapter could divide like that, that there was first the apostle's reasons for not going to Corinth, from chapter 1, verse 23, through, you remember, to the end of verse 4 of chapter 2. Then we looked in verses 5 to 11 at the apostle's recommendations concerning the man who had sinned. But then we came to two verses, and there we noticed the apostle's restlessness. Now we emphasize that because we saw there that here is a very focal part of the letter, where the apostle Paul turns away from, he's been giving us some narrative. He's given us some in chapter 1 and some in chapter 2. And in verses 11 and 12, we noticed yesterday that he did give us some narrative, further narrative there. And he says, I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, but I was restless in my spirit. And the reason that he was restless was the ministry that he'd given to the saints in Corinth in the first epistle. He wanted to know how well or otherwise it had been received by them. In other words, are you listening now, brothers and sisters? In other words, he was a man who didn't just give his ministry and walk away and forget all about it. He was interested in the reception of truth in the hearts of the people of God. That principle runs through the New Testament. John tells us, I have no greater joy than that my children walk in truth. There is the importance of continuation in the things of God. Now here is a man who he had brought ministry to the saints, but his ministry concerned him. Shame on us. If we speak to God's people and we have to correct them and guide them, and forget all about it. But Paul prayed about it. And then Paul worried about it. Do you ever worry about your ministry? Do you ever worry about whether it's helped God's people or it's hindered them? I really believe those are the themes that were in the heart of the apostle. He was really concerned, have I helped them or have I hindered them? We noted last night, I don't think we'll really get to chapter 7. We'll probably only deal with chapter 6 on Friday night. But what I'm trying to say to you is this. We noticed last night that in chapter 7 he says, I don't repent that I wrote that letter, but I did repent. And it seems as though the apostle paced the floor and he said to himself, did I really do the right thing at all? You say to me, but that was an inspired epistle. Well, of course it was. But Paul didn't know that just at that time. He really wondered whether. He wondered whether he'd done the right thing. I tell you, brethren, that shows us there was real exercise. And there was real concern in his heart. He cared for God's people. I think that's been coming through all these meetings. That here is a servant of God who carried the people of God upon his heart. We're going to see it in a moment now. So that was the breaking point in the letter. Let me show you why. He was so restless. I'm saying this for the benefit of those who weren't here last night, but we're going to move quickly now into our chapter. He was so restless that a door was opened to him of the Lord that he didn't go through. That shows you how concerned he was. And we saw that instead, because Titus had not returned, he said, I left them there and I went into Macedonia. And we noted last night that the narrative stops. And there's no more narrative in this epistle now until you get to chapter 7 and verse 5. And it says, when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. So if you just take the whole parenthesis out and read 5 after verse 13 of chapter 2, it just continues like this. Paul is saying to us, really, he's saying in verse number 13, I had no rest in my spirit. I found not Titus my brother. Taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia, and when we were coming to Macedonia, we had no rest in the flesh. And then he puts it all together, and he says, without were fightings, and within were fears. Fears, are you listening? Fears as he carried the care of all the churches on his heart. And fightings because of all the persecution that he endured from the world as he sought to live for God and preach the gospel a little. It puts us to shame, doesn't it, when we think of the sort of lives we live, brothers and sisters. Here is a man who cared for the people of God and cared for the assemblies of God and cared for them so much that he worried about what he taught them and worried that they would receive it or not. We're very different to that. At least I am. And I think if you admit it, you are too. So often our hearts are not just what they should be in these things. Now that was the... So there's a parenthesis now. There's a parenthesis that started in the epistle. And you won't get the narrative again till chapter 7 and verse 5. So then we've got to answer the question, what is this parenthesis about? Well, we started it last night. Paul now seems to turn away from the actual problem that is addressed. And he takes up in the parenthesis, which is quite a long one, he takes up the matter of the servant of God and his service. Now keep that in your mind, that's very important. And you notice what he did. He didn't start on a despondent note. He started on a very transcendent note. And he starts by saying, now thanks be unto God who's always leading us forth in the triumph of Christ. And we closed the meeting last night looking at those beautiful verses that we must not dare to talk about again now, else we'll not get beyond it. We noticed last night the fragrance that goes to God when a servant preaches the gospel. He said, we are unto God a sweet smell of Christ. You know, brethren, I just want to repeat this, and that's only. When God looked upon the life of Christ, there was a constant fragrance to the nostrils of God as he watched his son. We were thinking about it on Sunday morning. God got that for 33 and a half years. There was a man down here, and every step he took for the glory of God and brought joy to the heart of God. Now Paul's moving in the path of persecution. And he sees his pathway like a pathway of affliction. And he says, God is getting the smell of Christ from those who serve him in the gospel. A lovely thing. And so we saw those things last night. Now we come to chapter 3. And what I want you to notice as we come to chapter 3 is, we are going to find in one of our sections tonight, he's going to talk now about the service that God has put into the hands of his servants. And he's going to, listen carefully now, he's going to contrast, because it affects you, that's why I'm saying listen carefully, it affects you and I, because we're going to see in a moment that the service that God put into Paul's hands, he's put into your hands and mine. And he contrasts it with the service that God gave in the Old Testament. Now let's divide the chapter with those thoughts in our mind. I want to divide the chapter tonight into 4 sections. We're not shooting the letter R tonight, nor are we shooting P's as preachers usually do, but we're going to shoot C's tonight, and I want to think of it in 4 sections. I want us to think first of all about verses 1 to 3. And over that I've written, what is obvious, the commendation of the servant. The commendation of the servant. Then secondly, we shall look at verses 4, 5 and 6. And there I want us to think for a little time about the confidence of the servant. You will see that the apostle tells us in these things. He says, such trust, such confidence have we through Christ toward God. We're not sufficient, we're not confident in ourselves, but our confidence is in God. So we have the confidence of the servant. But then we're going to come to this fairly major portion, although we're not going to spend too long on it, but we're going to see the contrast. Where we have in verses 7 to 17, the contrast of the service. The contrast of the service. And really, when we get to that section, let me give you a little seed of thought now, and we'll come to it soon. When we get to that, we'll have in the back of our mind that verse in John 1. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It's the contrast of two dispensations. So this is a very important and significant section in the chapter. But finally, we're going to look at one verse on its own, but it's the most beautiful verse. We're going to look at verse 18. And we're going to think about the conformity of the servant. His conformity. Conformity to Christ. We'll come to that later. So let's then first of all look at the first section, which is the commendation of the servant. Now as we come to this verse, we become reminded as we read it of these charges that these teachers were bringing against the man who had led them to Christ. We become reminded that he was the object of attack. There were men who had come into Corinth and attacked Paul, and they were undermining the confidence of the Christians in Corinth against their spiritual father. And if they could undermine that, they're taking away the weight and the benefit and the blessing of all his ministry for them. See, that's all you've got to do. You're listening now. That's all you've got to do. Just criticize a man in such an effective way that you get the saints to distrust him. And then he doesn't believe. You don't believe what he says then. See how successful you can so easily be. Just tell a few stories, you know, and make a few suggestions. And put a bit of innuendo in it sometime. A lot of it happens. And brethren and sisters, they were undermining the confidence of the saints in Paul. Now we've looked at some of them already. Let me summarize for you without going into the detail. Chapter 1, verse 17, you can see the implication of that verse is they were saying he was a sort of fickle, light man. Did I use lightness? 1, verse 18, the implication of that verse is they were saying he was a sort of untruthful man. Paul says in verse 18, our word was not yea and nay. But they were saying it is yea and nay, you see. So he was fickle, he was untruthful. Verse 23 of chapter 1, the implication of that verse is that he really was not prepared to come when he said he would come. And then if you look over at chapter 5, we're not going to talk about it now. I'll wait for the second Bible reading. But in chapter 5, verse 13, there seems to be an implication out of that verse that says some of them were thinking Paul was beside himself. He was almost out of his mind in some ways. And the apostle defends himself against that in chapter 5. So all I'm doing is bringing together some of these things to show you that they were seeking to undermine him. But now we get to our verses here, and we're right now in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And I want you to see that another thing they were saying is this. Paul has no letter of commendation. You listening to that now? They said, Paul should come with a letter of commendation to us. So we want to talk about letters of commendation tonight. The servant of God first, and then we'll make it general before we finish that section. Well, the first thing I want you to notice with me, brethren and sisters, is how that the apostle was being challenged. See verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we as some, you see others is in italics in verse 1, need we as some letters of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you when we leave? Now I want you to notice, brethren and sisters, this is specifically written by Paul to the assembly at Corinth. So please don't try and use this verse to say that we don't need letters of commendation. That's the first thing. He's dealing with a specific problem because he's being challenged and he's being undermined in this matter. And what the apostle is going to do now is to answer those charges that are really implied in the statements of verse 1. Now let's see how he answers them, because the time will go by very quickly. First of all, look at verse 2. And we notice first that the apostle shows to them, in these verses, that his work among them when he went to Corinth, And when he preached the gospel in Corinth, his very work of evangelism, the result of which that they were saved, was in fact the commendation in itself. Now let me show you how that works. Look at verse 2. The apostle says that they were in his heart. Ye are our epistle. Paul says, if I come to Corinth, I'll have a letter of commendation, all right. It's written upon my heart. Oh, how we've seen already in these statements and in this ministry that they carried them in the warmth and the tender affections of his heart. He carried them on his heart. Do you remember Aaron in the Old Testament when God devised the priesthood and gave it? How that Aaron must carry the names of the people of God upon his breast into the presence of God. Methinks that Paul had often taken every saint in the assembly at Corinth into God's presence. He carried them on his heart. But he says, actually, you're written upon my heart. That's what he's saying in verse 2. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Paul had talked about the Corinthians to others. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know that, brethren and sisters, because I read that. You have a look at chapter 8 sometime, and you'll find, in fact, that Paul had boasted about the Corinthians to other people, and he said to them, they have given, and you would be well to follow the example of those Corinthians. He'd actually boasted about them. He carried them on his heart. So Paul says, there's the first thing I want you to remember. You are our epistle, written on our heart. But now look at verse 3. The apostle gives us something else to think about. He's not only showing that they were in his heart, but he's showing that the result of his ministry is that Christ is in their hearts. Are you noting that? Christ is in their hearts. He says, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, Christ who was ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. They had Christ written in their hearts as the result of his ministry. Wasn't it an effrontery for them to say that Paul had no letter of commendation? So we must understand that the apostle is showing to us that the challenge that was being placed against them was unfounded. Now I want to leave it there, but I want to say something more about letters of commendation. I wouldn't like you to think that I'd go away from this meeting. So I've got to clear my feet in this matter. I wouldn't like you to think that I am teaching tonight here in Conference Hall that the servants of God, I want to deal with the servants of God first, don't need to have a letter of commendation. I hope you're listening to this. I believe every servant of God should be commended by his own assembly. And he shouldn't be serving the Lord unless he has the confidence of his own brethren. When Paul went, you remember, in Acts chapter 16, when he went back to Iconium and Derbe and Lystra after the preaching in chapter 14, some time before, it says that he was going to take Timothy. But listen to what it says, who was well reported of by the brethren. You see, brethren and sisters, Paul found in Timothy a man. Yes, he'd led him to Christ. But it wasn't just that Paul had led him to Christ that caused him to take him. He was well reported of by his brethren. I think I've quoted already in this hall. Maybe it was in the Bible class. So maybe I can say it to a wider audience tonight. The brethren in my home city of Liverpool used to tell us when we were young people, young men, they said this, don't you ever think that God will send you over the sea with the gospel if you've never been over your own street with the gospel. And don't think God will use you in other lands if you've never been used in your own land. For you'll only be as good for God in another land as you are in your own land. We need to remember that today. And the servant of God needs to have the commendation of his brethren when he goes into the work. I find when I turn to Acts chapter 13, that the apostle and Barnabas, you remember, they're going to go out. The Spirit has said, separate me. Barnabas and Saul. Now listen, why did the Spirit say, separate me, Barnabas and Saul? It's quite clear from the very language that there the Spirit is not addressing Barnabas and Paul, because the Spirit is speaking about Barnabas and Saul. Do you know what happened? The Spirit told the assembly. You say, didn't they get a call? Of course it did, they did. Listen to what it goes on to say. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. God called them, and then God told the assembly. Shall I say this to you tonight? There's something wrong if a man goes to his assembly elders, and he says, I feel called to work for the Lord in such and such a place. And the brethren say, well, you know, we're amazed. We never would have thought that that brother would have been called. There's something wrong with that. For the man should have been doing the work that he's going to do in another place at home first. That's the point of commendation, you see. And he goes with the confidence. And he goes with the fellowship of his brethren. And they lay their hands on Barnabas and Saul. There's nothing, by the way, formal or official about that. The laying on of hands always has to do with identification. They were saying, we're with you in this. We're going to pray for you. Our hearts are with you. We're sorry to see you go, but we're... And they were sorry. I often have said about Antioch, what I'm sure you would say, that Barnabas and Paul were the last two people they wanted to lose. Are you listening to that? It's a bad thing if a man, they're glad to get rid of him when he goes out into the work. He'll not be much good in the work. He'll not be very much good in the work of God if they were glad to get rid of him in the last place. You see, but the men that were most valuable to the assembly at Antioch, I think you'd agree, were Barnabas and Saul now. No one would dispute that. But the Spirit took them away, but the assembly went on. That's another subject. Now, another thing I want to say to you before I leave it, and I must leave it soon, is on this matter of letters of commendation, other Christians say, do we need to be taking a letter when we go from place to place? Oh, and by the way, maybe I should have said this about the servants first. I thank God for all that God has called to full-time work in the work of the Lord, spending all their time. But mind you, it's a bit of a misnomer sometimes. You know, we have, our brother McCall will bear this out with me, that we have men in Scotland, and they've spent their life serving God, and gone to work all day. Now that doesn't say that some men shouldn't go out full time. What I am saying to you is, those men, are you listening now, those men should be just as commended by their assembly. I brought a letter of commendation with me, because I wouldn't like to go to a place unless the brethren at home were able to bear testimony. How can you know about me in another land? You see the point. And every servant of God, he doesn't need to carry an official letter of commendation, but he needs to have the commendation of his brethren, and if necessary, produce it. Now, I really was wanting to come to the other matter now, briefly before I leave it. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 18 for a moment, if you will, and verse number 27. And I just want you to notice, on the general matter of letters of commendation, first of all, there is the man called Apollos. Now, when Apollos left, he was helped by the assembly there, you know, in chapter 18. And when he left there, in verse 24, he came to Ephesus. He had been in the company of Aquila and Priscilla. He was coming into the company of Aquila and Priscilla. And he was instructed in the way of the Lord, and he was fervent in the Spirit, verse 25. But there were certain things he didn't know. A brother said to me years ago in Scotland, when I was quite a much younger man, he said this, Jim, he said, you'll find that you'll often find in your audience men that know more than you do. Now he says, don't be worried about that. But he said, Apollos found that when he got to Ephesus. And he found people who took him aside and they instructed him in the way of God more perfectly. And when he left, what I want you to see is this. It says in verse 27, he was disposed to pass into Achaia. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he came, he helped them much which believed through grace. he carried a letter of commendation. So I hope when you go to another assembly now, you carry a letter of commendation. You know one of the things it does? If you read Acts 15 and you read those difficulties that took place, letters were written. And one of the things that the letters did, you read it carefully, it sends greetings. And it's a nice thing for one assembly in another land to send greetings to another, isn't it? And I trust I can take the greetings of this assembly back to my assembly when I go back eventually. It's nice to be able to do that. I brought the greetings of that assembly to you. That's one of the things that a letter does as well. So you see, brethren, don't take it as a sort of suspicious thing. Remember, it's everything's open and above board in the things of God. And when we go into an assembly, let's be sure we don't cause the brethren any embarrassment. And we carry that letter of commendation. Acts 18 tells us that very clearly about Apollos. But of course, if you turned, and you can do it easily because you're open at 2 Corinthians, I think, still. And if you just go back two chapters, you get to 16 of the first epistle. And in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians and verse 10, we find that the first epistle to the Corinthians had a lot of reasons, but one of its reasons was it was a letter of commendation for Timothy. Are you listening to that now? It was a letter of commendation for Timothy. So amongst the other things that Paul wrote about, he says in verse 10, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the word of the work of the Lord as I do. And don't let people despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren." He gave him a good word of commendation. It was a letter of commendation for Timothy. Then if you look at Romans 16 verse 1, this you all know very well, we find that that wonderful doctrinal treatise of the gospel was also a letter of commendation for Phoebe. She was going in. And he said to the assembly, "Now there may be things that she'll need your help in. Help her. And she's been a succorer of many, and of myself also." He gave her a letter of commendation. And then you see, when you turn to these lovely scriptures, you can see this epistle that we are reading from this week. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 22, we would find that Paul speaks about others who have been sent. And he says, "We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligence. And if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow helpers. And these other brethren who've gone with him, they are the messengers of the churches. They are the glory of Christ. Show to them and before the churches the proof of your love." Amongst other things, it's a letter of commendation for these brethren. Now, I only say this for the younger ones. The older ones know it. Remember now that here are some of the evidences we have. They're not all of them, but there's some of the evidences we have in our New Testament for letters of commendation. Turn to the second section. The second section is verses 4 to 6, and we'll be very brief with this. The confidence of the servant. The apostle says, of those believers, their hearts have Christ written upon them. Do you remember that's what we were thinking about in verse 3? We're coming back to the stream of the chapter now. Paul says, such confidence have we through Christ towards God. See, Paul was confident in the spiritual life of the assembly at Corinth. He'd seen them saved. And he's wanting to see them delivered from the problems that have come in. And he's got a confidence before God. And it shows he's in the presence of God about it. Such confidence have we through Christ towards God. But listen to what he says. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Don't you think, says Paul, that I'm boasting? No, in the sense of being your spiritual father and trying to take a high-handed stand. He had said at the end of chapter 1, we have no dominion, we have no lordship over your faith. But he is saying here now, he's saying, we are not sufficient of us as of ourselves. We noticed that last night in verse 16 of chapter 2. Who is sufficient for these things? And he says it again here. Verse 5, our sufficiency of God, who has made us competent ministers of the new covenant. And that's going to bring us to our next section. And I want to come to it very quickly. I want you to look at this very, very important section next, verses 7 to 17. But I want you to notice that verse 6 is the springboard that brings us into the contrast of two types of service. Now, brethren and sisters, I know, I want you to listen to this carefully now. I know many of us would love to have seen Elijah on that mountain, wouldn't we now? Many of us would have loved to have seen those miracles that Elisha performed. Wouldn't we have loved to have seen Moses parting the water? But I'm going to say this to you tonight. You live in a far more privileged dispensation than Moses ever lived in. And that's what I want to try and impress upon us tonight and our hearts in the presence of God. Paul is going to contrast the days of the ministry, the dispensation of law that God brought in through Moses. Will you notice what we read in verse 6? We are ministers of the new covenant. We preach the terms of the new covenant. It's not that we preach the new covenant, but it's the fact that the covenant that was, remember that Israel is in fact the recipient of the new covenant. I hope you're listening to that now. All the covenants belong to Israel. Romans chapter 9 makes that very clear. It says of Israel, whose are the covenants? The covenants belong to Israel as a nation. But the blood that was shed to ratify the covenant with Israel is the blood of redemption for the believer in the day in which we live. Now keep that in your mind and come to these verses. The first thing we learn about the contrast between the old and the new is this. Look with it at it please in verse 6. The one is of the letter. But we, says Paul, we are not ministers of the letter. Are you looking at verse 6? But we are ministers of the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. I know it's got a small s, but it's really demanded to be the Holy Spirit in the verse. We are, says Paul, not ministers of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now I want to pause and talk about that just for a moment. I hear Christians sometimes say, you know, some of these dear brethren who gather in an assembly, they say they're always wanting to keep you to the letter. But it's the Spirit of the Word of God that matters, they say. And you know, they use this verse for it. And it's a travesty of interpretation of the verse. The verse means nothing to do with that at all. Let me show you what it means. The letter refers to the law. The law was written with the fingers of God. Letters were written on stone. When Moses carried those two tables down the mountain, the law was enshrined upon tables of stone, the letter. But we don't live in a day when it was inaugurated like that. Say I said to you tonight, now it's not a Bible reading, that's tomorrow night. But I won't be trying to ask any awkward questions anyway, and I hope you won't. But what I want to say is this, that say I said to you, when was our day inaugurated? We know when Moses' day was inaugurated. It was in Exodus 34 when he carried those tables of stone down the mountain. Do you remember? And like I'm standing a bit higher than you tonight, he could look down into that wilderness and he could see the calf of gold and he could see them in their idolatry. Do you remember he broke the stones? On those stones was written these words, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." But they had broken what was on the stone down there before Moses broke the stone. Are you with me? When he broke the stone, it was a symbolic act. They had broken the law of God. They were already bowing before a god and saying, "These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee out of the land of Egypt." And they were attributing to a calf of gold what God had done in redemption in Egypt. That was the letter. Now what I want you to see with me tonight is this. When was our day inaugurated? Do you remember I asked the question? Well, I've got to answer the question tonight. Wasn't our day inaugurated on the day of Pentecost? I know Christ died on the cross. And that's the work. That's the basis for the new day. But are you listening? The disciples were told to wait. And there were 40 days for them to wait. But they had to wait until the Holy Spirit came down. The letter, the Spirit. Can you see the contrast of the two services? Now another thing I want you to notice is this. So please don't ever think of it like that. Now remember, the letter refers to the law and the Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit and the day of our salvation. The day of salvation that commenced on the day of Pentecost. Now keep that in your mind and look at another thing. Look what Paul tells us in verse 6. The letter killeth. That's what these people say. You see, the letter killeth. It makes you dead and sterile and legal because you obey the word of God. That's not what it means at all. You know what it means when it says the letter killeth? It means that the law can only bring death. Are you listening to that? The law, the application of the law, can only bring death. But are you noticing what it says in verse 6? But the Spirit can bring life. I want to talk to you about two contrasts now in that connection. If you turn at your leisure to Exodus 34, you can read the account that I've just been mentioning to you. I'm going to ask you another question, but again, I've got to answer it. Say I said to you tonight, when eventually Moses, you know, he went back, and the stones were written again, they came down. But eventually, you remember, when they came down, and the idolatrous throng stood there, Levi stood over on the Lord's side, but God came in judgment. What I'm asking you is this, how many died? Are you listening now? Are you thinking about it? How many died? Now what amazes me is this, the accuracy of the Bible. You know what it says? I'm going to tell you. You check it later. It says about 3,000 died. It doesn't say 3,000. It says about 3,000 died. That was the bringing in of the law. Come to the day of Pentecost. Peter has preached. The great message has been preached. How many people got saved that day? Now it doesn't say 3,000 souls got saved. It says about 3,000 souls were saved. See, one, the law brought death. But the Spirit of God brings life. Paul is saying, look at the magnificence of the ministry that God has put into the hands of his servants in the day in which we live. I said last night, we should be proud of the message that God has given us to preach. There's no greater message than it, brothers and sisters. One brought death. I learned a little doggerel years ago. I read it somewhere or other. It said this, do this and live, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. You see the principle of it? The law tells you, now by the way, there's nothing wrong with the law. You read the middle section of Romans 7 and it teaches it very plainly. The law is holy, the law is just, the law is good. Take that light, take an oil lamp. You take an old dirty oil lamp, but it's got its light shining. And you put it down into a cellar where there are cobwebs and rats and filth and dirt. That old lamp will show that there are cobwebs and will show the rats and will show the dirt. Nothing wrong with the lamp. It just shows what's around. Take that same old oil lamp. Forgive me referring to Britain. I have no comparable thing in my mind to think of for Australia. Don't know it well enough. Take that old oil lamp into the Tower of London there in the city of London. Go right into the Crown Jewels. There's not a window. They want to protect them. It's all, if you turn the lights out, it's dark. We'll take that old oil lamp in. And we put it beside the Crown Jewels. What does it do? It makes the gold to glitter. And it makes the diamond sparkle. There's nothing wrong with the light. It just shows what's there. You put the law beside you and I, and it shows the filth and dirt of our hearts. But put it beside you. Do I find, but how to perform that which I find not. The letter killeth. The Spirit giveth life. We live in a wonderful day. Now all I'm going to do, because we've got till 8:45, of course. So we're going to finish at 8:45. But what I want you to see is this. As we come down these contrasts now, just see briefly how Paul contrasts the two dispensations. And I want you to see you're living a far, far better day than Moses ever lived. Wonderful though he was. Now let's look at it quickly. The first thing I want you to notice, as we've noticed the letter and the Spirit, is look at verse 7. The ministry of the law was written on stones. See that? It was written on stones. Stones are hard. Stones are unyielding. Stones have no life. It was written on stones. But this ministry that we have today, the ministry of the gospel, it's not written on stones. Look at verse 3 that we read. It's written on fleshy tables of the heart. When the Spirit works, it works on the hearts of men and brings salvation and deliverance and change and freedom for the guilty. And we're glad we're sitting here tonight happy and saved. And what is it that makes us interested? The world, if they peeped around this door tonight and saw a company of people and came every night and watched them, that say there's something strange about those people. They sit and sing a hymn or two, and then they listen for an hour to a man just preaching from the Bible, nothing else, just plain. What is it? God has saved us. Hearts are changed. God has worked on the fleshy tables of our hearts. Stone, fleshy tables of the heart. Look at the next contrast. Notice what it says in verse number 7 again. The law was introduced in glory. The apostle says, if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, the law was glorious, but it should more accurately leave, was introduced in glory. Now it was. You say to me, how do you know? I'm going to tell you. We know that it was introduced in glory because Moses had been 40 days up there, and when he came down, the very skin of his face was shining. That's why he had to put a veil on. His face was shining. It was introduced in glory. Are you listening to that now? It was introduced in glory. But come again now and look what we're learning tonight. If it's introduced in glory in verse 7, look at verse 8. The apostle says, if the ministry of death written and engraven in stones was glorious or was introduced in glory, so that the children of Israel could not behold the face of Moses, etc., how shall not the ministry of the Spirit be rather glorious? But if you read Mr. Darby's excellent version, he will say, how shall it not rather subsist in glory? So that the glory of the new covenant, or the new blessing we have in salvation, it was not just merely introduced in glory, which faded, for the glory of Moses faded. But we're going to see when we get to the last verse, this is a glory that can increase. It subsists in glory. Your salvation, my brother and sister, is linked with glory. It's linked with glory. And God, through his Son, has brought glory to his name. And has brought glory, for glory is moral excellence. It's brought glory into the hearts of the people of God. We have a wonderful Savior, and we have a wonderful salvation. Now come again, because the time is going by. Will you notice the language of verse 9? And we can see that it says in verse 9 that the law is the ministration of condemnation. We saw in verse 7 it was the ministration of death. And in verse number 9 it's the ministration of condemnation. That's what the Spirit of God here calls the law. It was a ministration of condemnation. All the law does is, it condemns me. Shows me how far that I have fallen. It's a ministration of condemnation. But look at verse 9 again. Paul says, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Yes, the gospel is a ministration of righteousness. Now don't be too impatient now. We'll have to wait till we get to chapter 5 to see this properly dealt with. And we're going to see that God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's a ministration of righteousness. Can't you see the wonder of these? See what Paul is teaching these Corinthians? If they, and you know they read this, now it's hard for us to grasp this because we're reading it in the English language, and translators tried as faithful as they could to reproduce what the apostle was saying in his own language, but these Corinthians were reading it in their own language. I think their mouths would have been agape as they listened to the value of the ministry that Paul had brought to Corinth as a poor, persecuted gospel preacher. I want you to see the practical side of that, you see. He brought a message of glowing excellence with all its glory that Moses could never have brought. It's a ministration of glory. And then I want you to see, next, another thing. Administration of righteousness, right? Now look at verse 10. And in verse 10 we read this. for even that which was made glorious. So what we're learning now is this: the law was made glorious. It was that glory was conferred upon the law. It actually condemns. It brings condemnation. It brings death. But God conferred a glory upon it. It was made glorious. But look what the apostle says in verse 10. He says, that which was made glorious, it had no inherent glory, had no glory in this respect, by reason of this glory that excelleth. You see, the gospel, isn't it wonderful when Paul writes later in this epistle, we're going to get it tomorrow night, the gospel, listen, the gospel is the gospel of the glory of Christ, not the glorious gospel of Christ. We'll see it tomorrow night in chapter 4. Paul speaks about the gospel of the glory of Christ. And when we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, it might be referred to, I don't know, tomorrow night, he calls it the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. It's a gospel of glory. A wonderful thing. It's a gospel of glory. And then I want you to see another thing. Look at verse 11. He says, for if that which is done away was glorious. So that shows the law was temporary. The law was temporary. It's done away. If that which was done away was glorious. Look what he says next. He says in this same verse, much more that which remaineth, and again it's that which subsists, is glorious. So can you see now, brethren and sisters, that the present ministry is permanent? We don't believe in this evil doctrine that men have said, do we? That you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. Once in Christ forever. We're saved for eternity. If we're genuinely saved, we've got life. We've got it for eternity. It's a gospel that's permanent. It's a glory that's permanent. It's a ministry that's permanent. The one was temporary. The other was permanent. Now, I know this is a difficult passage, but I'm trying to make it as helpful as I can just to show these contrasts. I've nearly finished. Come with me again, and it's not often dealt with this passage, but it's important. The next thing I want you to notice in verse 13 is this. The ministry of the law was linked to a veil. He says, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is being abolished. What he's saying is this. The ministry of the law was linked to a veil. And you know the reason that, really, if I understand the meaning of this verse aright, I think this is what it's saying. Now, some of my brethren may want to help me with it, but I think this is what it's saying. We have Moses with that shining splendor, the skin of his face shone. It's a wonderful expression, isn't it? The skin of his face shone. But he had to put a veil. You know why? As day after day went, the glory faded. And God never likes his glory to be seen to be a fading glory. See that? He doesn't want his glory. Now listen, there was nothing wrong with the glory. You know what the problem was? The receptacle. Moses couldn't hold it. That was the problem. The receptacle. You say Moses, the great man of God, he couldn't hold it. You know why? Are you listening now? He wasn't indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You say you're saying strange things about Moses tonight. No Old Testament saint apart from those who for a specific purpose, like Bezalel and the Holy Ab, were indwelt by the Spirit. Even David said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Of Saul it says, he didn't even know that the Spirit had departed from him. But we can't lose the Spirit of God. Can you see the point now? It was associated with a veil. Ah, but brethren and sisters, verse 14 shows to us, indeed, we notice right throughout this passage, but verse 14, their minds were blinded, for until this day, same day, remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. It's done away in Christ. There's no veil for the child of God. God doesn't put a veil over the glory. He wants it to increase. We're going to see that just in a moment now. And the last thing I want to say about the contrasts is this. If you look at verse verse 50. The Old Testament ministry of the law was linked to a man called Moses. But in verse 14, the man is Christ. I hardly need to say anything about that now, do I? I'm back to the John 1 verse. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And listen to what the John goes on to say. And of his fullness. Are you listening to it now? And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace, grace upon grace, a never ending stream. The one stopped, but the other continues. What a wonderful message the gospel is. Now before I leave that section, and I'm going to leave it soon now, I just want you to note some things in the remaining verses. Notice that in verse 13, Paul is showing, he's talking about that which is abolished. Verse 13, they could not look to the end of that which is abolished. God has annulled and abolished the law for the believer. For the believer. We are not under law. We are under grace. Now there's a big subject. It would take another whole night of ministry to expound that in the light of the Roman ministry. We're not under law, but under grace. The next thing I want you to notice is this. Look at verse 15. Look at verse 15, please. This is very important. The veil is now upon Israel's heart. There is a veil on the heart of the nation of Israel. Are you looking at it? It says in verse 14. Verse 15, but even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart, not their hearts. This is the national heart of Israel. There's a veil upon it. This is the Romans 9 ministry. God has given to them the spirit of blindness. He's blinded them. He's veiled them to the gospel. They said away with him in the judgment hall. And God judicially has blinded the nation. And to this very day there's a veil upon the heart of Israel. That's why as a nation, now individual Jews can get saved, but as a nation, the nation of Israel is blind to the purpose of God. Now as we leave that, I want you to notice here of what it says in verse 16. When it shall turn to the Lord, what? The last verb that was used is their heart. When their heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. That's the future day when Christ comes in manifestation. They'll gaze upon him. And they'll say he was wounded for our transgression. And the national heart of Israel will turn to God and turn to Christ. And the veil will be taken away. And listen, they'll see him as you've seen him. You've learned those blessed wounds were to redeem and cleanse from sin. And there's a day coming when the Bible says they'll weep and mourn every house and family and tribe apart. And there'll be a fountain for sin and uncleanness open, the closing chapters of Zechariah. And God will bless the nation and bring them into a marvelous position of recovery when the veil is taken away. So we've looked at the commendation of the servant. We've looked at the confidence of the servant. We've looked at the contrast of the service. A very important section. I want to close by talking to you, and we've got just 5 minutes left, about the one verse at the end of the chapter, the conformity of the servant. Look what the apostle says. I believe there probably is a parenthesis in this chapter. You know, if you look at the end of verse 6, the Spirit giveth life, then you have all those contrasts. And in verse 18, here in verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, this is a wonderful verse. We all, Paul is writing to Corinthians, those wayward Corinthians. Can I say it tonight? Some of us have been wayward, haven't we? But this verse is for us all tonight. We all. Look what he says, with unveiled face. That's what the word is, open face. It's literally, the literal reading is, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Not fading glory, but increasing glory. This is a moral glory in the believer that can increase and develop. Are you listening, brothers and sisters? Paul is talking about Christ-likeness. That's what he's talking about. I want to close by just telling you what I experienced in my early life. As a young believer in the city of Liverpool, when I was just in assembly fellowship, I was taken to meetings that were every November. One man came to an assembly in Liverpool to conduct Bible readings. I can remember as a young man going for the first time. And it wasn't what the man said that affected me at first. It was how the man looked. He was different to any man I'd ever seen. There was something about him. Many of you may know his name. His name was Mr. Harold St. John. He's home in heaven many years. There was something about his countenance. I learned that later on, some years later, that he stayed at one time in a hotel in Switzerland. And a lady watched him for 3 days, never seen him before. At the end of those three days, she went to him and she said, "Sir, there's something about you I've never seen in another man." And he led her to Christ. There was Christ-likeness. He'd learned the secret of the unveiled face. You've got to keep looking into that glass. You've got to keep looking at Christ. I was the first man I ever saw like that. And then a year or two later, I saw his name was advertised for a conference in a town called Warrington in Lancashire. So I went, because I loved to hear that man, I went to hear him. And there on the other side of the platform was a man, the second man, that was just like him. He didn't look like him at all physically. But the same splendor of vision, there was something about him. I later learned that man, his name was Mr. William True from Cardiff. Her brother quoted him to me the other day. And I saw there was something about him. These men lived in the presence of God. And it was evident upon their very countenance there was something of Christ about them. That's the truth of our verse. Conformity to Christ. I want to ask you tonight, are we more like Christ tonight than we were last year? We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. See, if we're occupied with the Lord, if we're spending time in His presence, it's said, isn't it? You know, they say, you get like the people you live with. These men knew what it was to live in the presence of God. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. And there is the potential for me to become more like Christ. I can't claim that now. But I'm ministering it to you tonight because it's in the verse. And we need to learn it. We trust that God will bless His word.